Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 27, in the second part of a study titled, She Sings Sea Songs by the Seashore.
As the tribulation begins, that period of time that we call the tribulation or the great tribulation, 7 years, a series of seals is broken on a scroll. When the seventh seal is broken, 7 trumpets are blown in heaven in succession. When the 7th trumpet is blown, 7 bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth. And in each of those segments, different judgments fall upon the earth, striking unbelievers, God seeking in His grace to show them mercy and reveal Himself to them. And so His wrath must judge sin. God is holy, those of you who still watch the news, you still have the stomach to watch the news, the world is a terrible place. Something has to be done about the world and sin, and something has been done. Jesus came and He died and He rose from the dead and He's coming again. But towards the end, God will make it clear that His wrath is falling from heaven, giving men one last opportunity to be saved. And that fiery wrath will manifest itself in many, many different judgments coming out of the sky. Verse 8, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. God used a strong east wind. Moses poetically likens it to the Lord breathing heavy from His nostrils. And so Moses was able to see the Lord in that way working in this Red Sea miracle. Tell him I'll get that at the end. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall be satisfied in them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. I, my. That's what you get from reading that verse. Pharaoh was proud and impressed by his own physical strength. Even though God had humbled him through the 10 plagues, now he thought he would marshal all of his tremendous military might, and it was something powerful, believe me, world-ruling empire, and he would destroy these people who would seek to be rescued from him. You know, it's so hard among believers even to get over judging things by their outward prosperity. Money, numbers, and property are too often a terrible gauge of spiritual success. In the world, I understand you have to have measures of success. If you're a salesman and you never sell anything, you're not a very good salesman. You should think about another career because you'll be unemployed after a while. And that's the way in every walk of life. If you're just not any good at it, you don't hit the benchmarks and you don't improve. You don't move or you don't promote. We bring that into spiritual thinking, and we tend to judge people on those same characteristics. Characteristics, I just made that up. How do you like that? Category, characteristic. I'm gonna use that from now on. Categoristic is our word. So take a look at Job. God was obviously blessing Job, and then all of a sudden, he got the rug pulled out from under him. Lost his family, lost his everything, was sitting in an ash heap, and even his best friends thought he had done wrong, thought he was to blame. And we, of course, seeing behind the scenes in heaven, know that none of that was true. Quit judging Christians and Christian organizations based on their wealth and their reach. Judge them on the basis of their spirituality, of their holiness, of their walk with the Lord. Things like that. Yes, linguistic strategy, that's correct. Those of you who text me during the message, God bless you. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sang like lead in the mighty waters. This is an abbreviated version of the action described in the song. It's like a portion that stuck with them that they kept humming all day. You ever have that happen? You hear some terrible song on the radio that you wish you never knew? And then all day, your wife says, well, what are you doing? Why are you singing that song? And so maybe this was like that. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who are the gods? Well, most likely this is a reference not to Pharaoh or other human powers, but rather to supernatural beings, such as angels, both faithful and fallen. You know, we have a tendency to be less supernatural than we should when you're dealing with heaven. There are a lot of supernatural beings, as I mentioned, angels, both fallen and faithful, and they're powerful. They're extremely powerful. But this is an exclamation. It's a proclamation that God is unique as creator and ruler of the universe. He alone in heaven is holy and to be feared in doing wonders on behalf of his people. And these words might be a warning to Israel not to go after the idols that represent these other entities. Even if they or their adherents did wonders, they are not holy and they are not to be feared. And of course, we saw in the book of Judges, and you see generally in the history of Israel up until the Babylonian captivity, constantly going after other gods and those idols that represented real supernatural power behind them. A lot of times we think, oh, ancient people were so stupid worshiping a stone or a piece of wood. Well, there was more to it than that. There were real demons that were active in this idolatry. They were worshiping other gods, but not the Almighty God, not the one true God. And so that's what is being promoted here. And so it says in verse 12, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Sorry, lefties. I mean, you guys are getting hammered today. Other phenomena accompanied the crashing of the waters of the Red Sea upon Egypt. We saw last week, one was a massive earthquake. Could it be we haven't found bodies or implements because the majority were swallowed up by the earth in this massive chasm? That's a possibility as well. Just because a huge army went into the Red Sea and was drowned, you have to take into consideration all the other phenomena as well. And so perhaps they're not to be found. At this point, the song begins to look forward prophetically to the conquest of the promised land. It says in verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And so this is looking forward to the place we call Jerusalem, the Mount of the Lord, where the tabernacle and later the temple would set up. It hadn't happened yet, but it would happen. It wouldn't happen as originally planned, but it would happen. By that I mean, you know, that this generation of Israelites would sin, they would refuse to go into the promised land, and so God would say, well, then you can't go in, even though they changed their mind, and they had to wander in the desert for 40 years while their next generation grew up, and then God rebooted his plan and said, all right, now we're going in as promised. And so this is a look at the future, a prophetic look. These words were for Israel, but they capture something true for each of us as believers. We've been redeemed. We are guided in his strength by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a home waiting for us in heaven. We might not walk exactly as planned, since we are still prone to wander and prone to leave the God I love, but his streams of mercy never ceasing will get us home. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Now, we have the benefit of history, and we can consult the book of Joshua. When the next generation of Israelites finally entered the promised land, all the tribes and nations that were settled in the land were, in fact, trembling with fear on account of the advance of the God of Israel against them. They were shut up with fear because they had heard the stories and seen what had happened to the enemies of the Lord. And so this is a prophecy of that conquest. You will bring them in, verse 17, and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. As I mentioned, this is Jerusalem. They would indeed establish it as their capital, erect the tabernacle, and later the temple on the Temple Mount. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. This reads like the conclusion to a prophecy update. You could say this at the end of almost any one of these verses. The Lord is saying this is what's going to happen, and the ultimate reality is he will reign forever and ever. Looking beyond the Red Sea crossing, beyond the promised land, the Lord will establish a forever kingdom free from sin. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Back to the situation at hand, victory in Jesus was theirs to enjoy. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Miriam was the oldest in the Moses family. There was Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Moses was a baby when Miriam was a preteen or teenage girl. So she's in her 90s at this point, playing the timbrel and dancing. The word which we use in such cases is spry, is it not? When people start to say, "Well, you're pretty spry," you are old. So take advantage of every discount that's out there for you. As I suggested earlier, this is responsive singing, which is accompanied in this case by timbrels and dancing. It was arranged, it was choreographed in order to bring glory to the Lord. Occasionally I'm asked why we don't have female dancers come and aid us in our worship on Sunday morning. It's just so hard to find spry lady timbrelists in their 90s. If you know any, we've had an ad on Craigslist forever. Wanted, spry 90s women who can play the timbrel and dance. We did have that one failed audition, but we don't want to talk about it. Miriam was a prophetess. God spoke through her. We don't have any of her prophecies recorded in the Bible. There are extra biblical accounts that survive as traditions among the Jews, but nothing we can say for sure. The Israelites experienced what I'm calling rushing waters of victory, and you've experienced them too. If you're saved, doesn't get any more victorious than that. Plus, Jesus promised you the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water flowing into you and through you. If you've been saved for a while, you've experienced victories in your walk with the Lord. You probably didn't commemorate them with a song, but they were and are certainly praiseworthy. Take some time today or soon to remember some Red Sea crossing of your own. Now, as we move into verses 22 through 27, you'll see stagnant waters of adversity. "Drink plenty of water," they say. It's estimated we consume 391 billion liters of bottled water in 2017. "Bottled water is killing us," they say. CBS News posted this. More than 90% of some of the most popular bottled water brands contain tiny particles of plastic. That's according to research conducted at the State University of New York by Orb Media, a nonprofit group which detected constellations of plastic in brands including Aqua, Aquafina, Evian, and Nestle Pure Life. Orb's findings suggest that a person who drinks a liter of bottled water a day might be consuming tens of thousands of microplastic particles each year. You Hanford water people are going to win in the end. You'll glow in the dark, but you'll win. So now my choice is arsenic or plastic. Water in the desert for millions of people and their livestock took center stage. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water. This is a crisis of biblical proportions, as we like to say. Survival blog suggests that an average person can only survive from as little as 2 days up to a week without liquid, depending on the condition of the person and depending upon the atmospheric conditions. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. In 1965, one-hit wonders, the Standells, recorded "Dirty Water," about the then famously polluted Boston Harbor and Charles River. Now you're going to have that song in your head all day. I love that dirty water, bam, bam, bam. Got it? None of you have ever heard that song, right? Because you're not spry like me, that's why. As a devotion, we like to say that many things in the world look refreshing, but experience proves them bitter. Prompted one commentator to say, all the waters of life are embittered by sin. They look well, but are vanity and vexation of spirit. Here's a famous pastoral question. What well are you drinking from? Is it Jesus and his rushing river of life, or some reservoir of the world's promising life but yielding only distraction at best, disaster at worst? Living water we desire to flood our hearts with holy fire. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses saying, what shall we drink? Moses just can't catch a break. However, he's the leader, so he has to man up. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Stop there. I think it's safe to assume that the Israelites had been looking for rivers or streams or old wells, maybe even natural formations that acted as cisterns capturing rainwater and runoff. I can tell you what they were not looking for, a tree. No one said, find a tree that we can throw into the water of Marah to make it drinkable. The tree was hiding in plain sight, but it had to be revealed to Moses through patience accompanying prayer. The Donut Man memorialized this event when he sang. Remember the Donut Man? How many of you know the Donut Man? Rob Evans. The bitter water was at Marah. Bitter water was no good. But the bitter water was a better water when it was made better with wood. Remember that? Come on, you guys, get into it. Obviously, you don't have any children. What about this tree? Well, I came across this quote. Shall we say with the fathers that the tree cast into the waters represents the cross of Christ? At least it is a type of the sweetening and assuaging influences of Christ, a new element entering life, making all wholesome and refreshing to the disappointed wayfarer who found it so bitter hitherto. I don't think it's going too far to see the tree representing the cross. Later in the Exodus, we'll see a rock from which water flows. We definitely know from the New Testament it is Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that. The Bible does refer to the cross upon which Jesus died as a tree. Peter does it in his first letter in chapter 2. Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, we are told that a tree cast into the water made it sweet. Deuteronomy 21 says, he that is hanged is accursed of God. And in Galatians 3, it says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ died on a tree, and it is that cross that makes the experiences of life sweet. Your adversity, your Marah, is thus helped or healed by applying the cross to it. At the cross, his love ran red, and your sins were washed white. You owe it all to him. Be in awe of him. What does this mean, though, in practice? Well, for one thing, it means you must die to self and take up the cross as a disciple. In those cases, your adversity doesn't change. You do, being conformed into the image of Jesus. And so as a disciple, you apply the cross. The water is not bitter because you endure it for Christ, but you nevertheless endure it. For another thing, some situations are only resolved by a person coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. The father waited and waited, but it wasn't until his prodigal son came to his senses and returned that there could be restoration and reconciliation. Verse 25, so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. God gave Israel an object lesson to test them. They failed the test, but he blessed them anyway. We too fall short. We too will go on experiencing grace on top of grace. The statute and ordinance is in verse 26. He said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. I am the Lord who heals you. Some of God's promises are conditional. Obedience would bring them physical prosperity. Disobedience would bring them physical adversity. And this was the history of Israel in the Old Testament. You'd see God bless them physically with crops and land and things like that, and then he would judge them by taking those things away and bringing them into captivity. We have no such physical promises, as should be evident by the Apostle Paul and all he suffered for the privileges of knowing God and preaching the gospel. There is a strain of Christianity, I hesitate to even call it Christianity, but there's a group that believes that you should always be healthy and wealthy, and that you should have the faith to believe that God's always going to heal you. Paul the Apostle would get kicked out of their church. Do you understand that? Ask anybody, who the greatest living example of a believer was. They say, what, I have to choose Paul. He's that guy. What happened to Paul? He had some kind of lifelong illness. He had the devil beaten up on him all the time. He was in shipwrecks. He was robbed. He was stripped of his clothes. He was beaten. He was stoned to death. That kind of guy is not confessing his world. That's the kind of guy that doesn't have the faith to believe God wants you to be healed and wealthy. And so let's just be realistic for a while. God does not promise us physical prosperity. He promises us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 27, so then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Midnight at the oasis, for sure. So they camped there by the waters. I know what you're thinking. When do I get to leave Mara and arrive at Elim? Anytime I've ever been at Mara, I'm looking for Elim. You know, they say the grass isn't any greener on the other side. Yes, it is. If you're in Mara and there's an Elim and 70 palm tree oasis, it is greener on the other side, but I can't say when you're going to get there. Not for you, not for me. I know that the cross applied to Mara can accomplish God's purposes in my life. It doesn't always release me from Mara or turn Mara into Elim. Elim isn't always the best place to be either, by the way. The Israelites would learn that prosperity was dangerous to their spiritual walk. It fostered apathy, which led them into apostasy. I'm not saying this to judge anybody individually, but a lot of times Christians who have kind of fallen away from the Lord, then a crisis will hit and they'll rush back into fellowship. They'll start coming to church. You'll see them all the time at all the meetings of the church, raising their hands, praising the Lord, all excited. And then everything gets back to kind of whatever their normal is and they start to fall off. Now, I'm not saying you have to come to every church service, every prayer meeting, that's not the point. But your behavior should be pretty consistent as a Christian. And a lot of times people just, they plug in, they move out, they plug in, and when God is prospering you, that's the time to really stay plugged in and praise the Lord, not to draw back, because you're going to only end up in that same situation again. So hang in there with the Lord. I don't generally like musicals, but you've got to love the classics. Sound of Music recently celebrated its golden anniversary. I think a couple of years ago, it was 50 years old. Our Walk with the Lord, it's a musical. For one thing, we're told to, and I quote, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5:19. We similarly read in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so it's your life's a musical. What more can I say? He says you're supposed to teach other people by singing to them. That's why I occasionally break into song. You thought it was because I like to hear myself sing with my rich, full, beautiful voice, but actually it's for your benefit. And so our lives are musicals from the Lord's point of view. Think about that. Maybe you're not going to sing to each other out here while we're eating burritos. This is the greatest burrito I ever ate. I don't know. You don't have to do that. But in your heart, you should be making melody to the Lord. Blessed be his name in the land that is plentiful, and when you found in the desert places, whether he gives, whether he takes away, let your heart choose to say, blessed be your name. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.